My name is Benji Bruniel. I'm one of the pastors here at Santa Barbara Community Church. And this fall, we've been making our way through the Gospel of Mark, the good news according to Mark. And along the way, we have seen moments of that could only be described as high points of Jesus' power and authority on display. And we hit one of those last week in chapter 5. In chapter 5 of the Gospel of Mark, we see Jesus exercise his authority over a storm. We see his authority over the spiritual world, and he casts a legion of demons out of a man. We see his authority over sickness, and he heals a woman who had been bleeding for ages, and then even his authority over death, and he raises a young girl from the dead. And I would imagine that for the disciples, it had to be kind of a thrilling ride to be along for a lot of those things. And again, kind of reaches this climax, this high point of excitement. And yet, in God's providence, we come to Mark chapter 6 on Orphan Sunday. I am really excited that these things came together, because today we're going to see the gospel take a little bit of a turn, and Mark is going to remind us of some of the challenges, some of the costliness of what it means to follow Jesus. And I know that for many of the families that you see pictured here, many of the families that have gotten involved in foster care or adoption, they would tell you that it's both simultaneously so good and also often the hardest thing they've ever undertaken. That's certainly been the case in our story, as in our journey through foster care and adoption. And I'm excited because I think today we are going to find hope for whatever journey we're on with Jesus, and some reminders of just exactly what it is we've gotten ourselves into in Mark chapter 6. And so we're going to work our way through most of the chapter in the next few minutes. And to that end, I'm going to invite you to remain seated, because we are going to work through this long passage in sections. But we're going to begin in Mark chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. And we read this: "He went away," so this is about Jesus and his disciples, "he went away from there and came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. And on the Sabbath, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were astonished, saying, 'Where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon, and are not his sisters here with us?' And they took offense at him. And Jesus said to them, 'A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household. And he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief.'" Well, we see right away that when you follow Jesus, sometimes it causes trouble at home. The action in this part of the story is taking place in the town of Nazareth. Now, Nazareth has become, in the days since Jesus, obviously because of the connection to his childhood, it's become something of a famous place. But at the time, it was really a small place of very little fame, very little reputation. Archaeologists suggest that it could have had a population as small as 500 people. It's about 70 miles from Jerusalem, so it wasn't the big town itself. It was just nearby. In fact, so much so that later in another gospel, you see one of the disciples goes and tells, "Hey, we think we found the Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth." And the response is, "Can anything good come from Nazareth?" So that's where Jesus is, and that's where this action is taking place. And because it's the Sabbath, he goes to teach in the synagogue. And he presumably opens up the scroll and begins to read and begins to teach, and inevitably begins to teach with the authority we've seen him teaching with all throughout the scriptures. And in verse 3, the people respond, "Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary and brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. Now, the issue is not that he was a carpenter per se. It's that they had a certain perception of who he was, and what Jesus was doing and saying and the way he was acting didn't fit with what they believed to be true about him. His identity is at stake in this encounter. Now, again, God's providence is so evident, because as I was preparing for this and thinking about this text, a number of weeks ago, my father turned 70. He's actually sitting right here. He's the really good-looking guy that looks a lot like me. And no, you don't have to clap. He just turned 70. So here's the thing. My dad said, hey, you know what I want for my birthday? I want me and all my siblings and all their families to come home. And to come home to Stockton, and we're all going to go to church together, the church I grew up going to, which was really lovely. It was a wonderful celebration, great weekend. Well, there was this really poignant moment and funny moment at church where I got separated from the rest of my family, and everybody had gone up to this Sunday school class. So I was wandering the halls of the church where I grew up, and I was looking for this, and I saw a woman, and I said, excuse me, do you know where Bill Brunel's Sunday school class is? And her eyes got really big, and she said, are you little Benji? You were in my first and second grade Sunday school class. I was like, I'm looking for my wife and children. I'm old. The problem for Jesus in this text is that the people in Nazareth see him as just little Jesus. Oh, you're just little Jesus. And so when he stands and begins to reveal that he's something other than what they think, other than what they can imagine, it tells us that they took offense at him. They didn't have categories for this version of Jesus, which is a sharp contrast to what we saw in Capernaum. You may remember way back in chapter 1, Jesus and his disciples go to Capernaum, and this is what we read beginning in verse 21. And they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching. Sounds very familiar. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. In Capernaum, they recognize this. There's something different with this guy. And the way he teaches is not like what we've heard before. This is something we need to pay attention to. In Nazareth, they took offense at him. They just couldn't possibly imagine that Jesus was other than what they thought all along. And then we get to verse 5, and it says, and he could do no mighty work there. Does that trouble anybody else? That troubled me this week as I thought about this. What do you mean it? He could do no mighty work there? I really wanted to say he chose not to do any mighty work there as an act of judgment on them or something like that. But that's not what the text says. In fact, I even looked at other translations hoping I could find something that would even suggest that. But look, oh, wrong way. The ESV, and he could do no mighty work there. The NIV, he could not do any miracles there. The NET says he was not able to do a miracle there. The NLT, he couldn't do any miracles among them. And scholar Eckhart Schnabel is helpful because he says this, Mark reports Jesus's miracles in terms of a response of faith. Since there is a lack of faith, unbelief, an unwillingness to respond to Jesus's words and deeds with an acknowledgement of his authority as representing the authority of God, Jesus's miracle working activity in Nazareth is reduced to a minimum, presumably affecting the few people who do have faith in him. That's uncomfortable for me, and it causes me to ask questions about the ways that I respond to Jesus and what he's doing in my life. But what's even more uncomfortable is Jesus' response to their response. We see in verse 6 that he marveled. We've seen throughout Mark a number of different responses to Jesus from groups of people, from individuals. We see over and over that people are astonished. They are amazed. They are scared. They are frightened, whatever. We see lots of responses. We don't see very often how Jesus responds to others, but here we see that he marveled. And what did he marvel at? He marveled at their lack of faith. See, except for a quick trip across the lake, most of what Jesus has been doing so far in the Gospel of Mark has taken place in this region of Galilee. Undoubtedly, word had come back home. This was not the first time these people had heard or had a chance to get a glimpse of what Jesus was up to. They'd heard a lot about it, and what he encounters at home is unbelief. And he marvels. I think there's a good reminder here for us that our faith may in fact cause problems for us closest to home, among those who can't see anything other than the person we used to be. For some of us, Jesus has made such a distinct difference in our lives that we can be sure that there will be those who aren't always ready to welcome the change, especially maybe for those who feel like, oh yeah, well, I knew you when. Oh, so you're so religious now. You can't go out with us like you used to. What, because of Jesus? And for us as Americans and in the West, that may be a mild inconvenience, but we need to remember that for many of our brothers and sisters around the world, especially those who come to Christ out of Muslim backgrounds, this is a very felt reality. For many of them, the moment of baptism is a radical declaration of allegiance with Jesus that often costs them their very family relationships. And for many who we call brothers and sisters, they give their allegiance to Jesus eyes wide open, knowing that's what they're getting into. Belonging to Christ and living for his kingdom may cause trouble at home, but we're going to go on in the text and see that it's not just difficulty in Nazareth that they encounter. Look at verse 6. And he went out among the villages teaching, and he called the 12 and began to send them out two by two. And he gave them authority over the unclean spirits. He charged them to take nothing for their journey except a staff. No bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and not put on two tunics. And he said to them, whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. And if any place will not receive you and they will not listen to you when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them. So they went out and proclaimed that people should repent. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. Well, in this section of the text, we see that it's not just trouble at home, it's also trouble out there as he goes out among the villages teaching. Well, in verse 7, Jesus does something really remarkable. If we've been following what Mark is trying to show us all throughout his gospel, he's trying over and over to show us that Jesus is the one who has authority. He has authority over the spirits. He has authority over nature. He has authority over death. He has authority over sickness. Jesus teaches with authority. He acts with authority. And in verse 7, he gives his authority to the disciples. This is a huge moment. We see that Jesus is even willing to share his authority. Many of us, I think as we navigate life in our world, according to the economies of this world, we believe that authority is a zero-sum proposition. That if I give some of mine away, I've got less. Jesus doesn't seem to operate that way. In fact, Bob Gundry puts it this way in his commentary. He says, the authority which Jesus gives over the unclean spirits represents his own authority so great that he has enough to share. Jesus has enough to share. So he sends the disciples out, not only with a clear sense of authority from him, that all that they're about to do comes directly from Jesus, but in verse 8 through 10, we see that he sends them out in a way that reminds them of their dependence on him. He says, yeah, go out and take nothing for your journey. No bread, no bag, no money. Don't even take an extra tunic. Just go. And you're going to go and you're going to depend on me. And if I'm being honest, dependence on Jesus in this way is more of an abstract theoretical concept for me in most of my life. After all, I've got a bunch of training, a wall full of books, various Bible translations. I've got retirement. I've got insurance. And if I look at all of those things, sometimes, depending on God, can seem like an optional add-on. Maybe that resonates with you. But if it does, I hope it forces you to ask the same question it forces me to ask. Am I actually doing anything that I would need to depend on God for? Because the disciples were. The disciples were about to get thrown into the deep end here. They were being sent out to encounter the enemy and to take back occupied territory. And Jesus says, I'm going to send you out not only with my authority, but I'm going to send you out in a stripped down manner so you know you're relying on me and me alone in this. And then he gives them verse 11. Verse 11 is jarring to me. Jesus has been about this, what I would say is really beautiful ministry of healing and restoration and entering into darkness and bringing light. And Jesus says in verse 11, and by the way, there will be those who aren't feeling it. You're going to run into people out there who don't get what you're about, and you will face opposition. Who would expect that in light of the nature of the work of the kingdom of God that we've seen? And yet Jesus says it's real. It's real. There will be opposition. But notice, this doesn't give them permission to entertain kind of a bunker mentality that goes, oh, people aren't going to like us out there. We should stay here. This is actually Jesus' pregame speech to them as they're going out. He says, hey guys, come here. You're going to go out and you're going to do some great stuff. I'm going to give you my authority. I'm going to remind you of your dependence on me. And incredible things are going to happen through you because of my authority and my power in your life. Oh, and by the way, people aren't going to like it. There will be opposition. There will be hostility, but you need to go because you're ambassadors of the kingdom of God. Well, that picture of difficulty out there, I think, reaches its peak at the end of the chapter. So, verse 14. King Herod heard of it, for Jesus' name had become known. Some said, John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him. But others said, he is Elijah. And others said, he is a prophet, like one of the prophets of old. But when Herod heard of it, he said, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised. For it was Herod who had sent and seized John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. And Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death, but she could not. For Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly. But an opportunity came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his nobles and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. For when Herodias' daughter came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his guests. And the king said to the girl, ask for me whatever you wish, and I will give it to you. And he vowed to her, whatever you ask me, I will give you up to half of my kingdom. And she went out and said to her mother, for what should I ask? And she said, the head of John the Baptist. And she came in immediately with haste to the king and asked, saying, I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And the king was exceedingly sorry, but because of his oaths and his guests, he did not want to break his word to her. Immediately, the king sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. And he went and beheaded him in the prison and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl. And the girl gave it to her mother. When his disciples heard of it, they came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. There are only two passages in the Gospel of Mark that aren't directly about Jesus. The first is in Mark chapter 1, where we meet John the Baptist, who is introduced as the one who will prepare the way and go before the Messiah. And the second is this grisly and terrible story. In this story, we meet a new character, King Herod. King Herod is Herod Antipas. He is one of the sons of Herod the Great, who was ruling when Jesus was born. When Herod the Great died, his kingdom was broken into four parts among his four sons. Antipas is technically what's called a tetrarch, a ruler of a quarter part, but the more common vernacular at the time was that he was the king. Well, news of Jesus's ministry reaches the king, and he's troubled because he's reminded of his own wickedness. Because Herod has broken the law with his marriage. So this is seedy, but this is how it worked. Herod was married to a woman, and he noticed that his half-brother Philip was married to another woman named Herodias. Somehow, Herod talked Herodias into divorcing his half-brother, and he jilted his own wife and sent her back to her father. And then they got married, Herod and Herodias. Well, interestingly enough, we don't really know how Philip, his half-brother, responded, but we do know that Antipas' first wife went home to her father, who was king of the Nabatean Arabs, and he waged war on Herod. So that's how that works. So keep it in mind. But you've got kind of a sleazy story about jilted lovers and gross marriages and family discord. It sounds like the kind of thing that you act like you're not reading in line at the supermarket, right? Like, oh, that's over there. Well, to John, it sounded like covenant unfaithfulness because the law is clear about this sort of thing. For example, consider Leviticus 18:16. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your brother's wife. It is your brother's nakedness. And even clearer is Leviticus 20:21. If a man takes his brother's wife, it is impurity. And John saw this and couldn't stay silent. And it caused him trouble at the top. He couldn't stay silent. Herod, yes, was the most powerful person in the region, but his position didn't void John's prophetic call. And we see him speak truth to power, and in so doing, he's simply walking in the example of the prophets before him. You might remember Elijah speaking up to the wicked King Ahab and Queen Jezebel, even though to do so was dangerous. Or you might remember the words of Jeremiah 20, verse 9, when Jeremiah says, "If I say I will not mention him or speak any more in his name, there is in my heart, as it were, a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I am weary with holding it in, and I cannot." What Jeremiah says about holding in the name of God seems to be what John was experiencing when it came to covenant faithfulness. And so he spoke up, even when it was dangerous to do so. And because of that, Herodias nursed a grudge against him. She looked for every opportunity. Well, she got it at Herod's birthday. So Herod throws this birthday party, and she sends her daughter in to dance for Herod and his guests. And everything about that makes my dad of daughters' alarms go off inside of me. Because verse 22 is gross. We see a young girl being used as a pawn. Her mother is using her in this moment. Herod and his guests are also using her in this moment in a really different way. And sure, it doesn't have to be a sensual moment. It maybe was not, but as commentator James Edwards puts it, we can only imagine what kind of dance prompted Antipas to promise up to half of my kingdom to her. And this poor girl, whose name is Salome, is caught in the middle. And then she gives this shocking request to Herod. "I want you to give me the head of John the Baptist on a platter." And this request had to shock him, because we know from the text that he was actually really fascinated by John the Baptist. He thought he was really interesting, and he himself believed him to be a holy and righteous man, but the loss of face in front of his guests, he decided, was too much. And so Herod, in the moment, chose his reputation over righteousness. And what a contrast we get between John the Baptist and Herod. John the Baptist didn't have to speak up. He could have said, "You know, what Herod does in his palace is up to him. I'm just going to stay over here by the Jordan, baptizing the people that come out to me." But he felt compelled. And John spoke up when he saw unrighteousness. And Herod, on the other hand, chose not to speak up, even though he knew that it was about to cost the life of a righteous and holy man. And we see in this text, again, that following Jesus and living for the kingdom of God is likely to put us at odds even with those in positions of power. Even with those in positions of power. And it's good for us to possibly be reminded of that in this election season. Tim Keller recently published an article in the New York Times on how should Christians vote. And he railed against what he calls package ethics, which is the idea that if I'm for this issue, I then necessarily have to accept all these other issues. And he said the problem with that is that there's no package that adequately represents the kingdom of God. And if we are going to be Christians who are thinking about the way that we navigate the world, we're going to have to speak up against injustice. We're going to have to speak up against things that don't match with God's vision for shalom. And sometimes that might even create trouble at the highest levels for us. In Mark chapter 6, we see trouble at home, trouble out there, trouble at the top. And you might be asking, why bother? What in the world would make that worth it? Well, I want to return to these pictures that you see in front of you. These families who have chosen to enter into this thing that is often and sometimes simultaneously so good and so hard all together. They do so because these kids and their right to be fiercely loved is what makes it worth it. Now, hear me. Foster and adoptive parents aren't the Savior. But in this action, they are responding to a little bit of the world's brokenness like the real Savior did. What makes life with Jesus worth it? Well, Jesus is what makes life with Jesus worth it. Jesus himself. Jesus is the heart of the gospel. If you are here this morning and you think, I don't know anything about this Christian faith, you need to know that scripture tells us that we were made for God. In the words of the theologian Augustine, he says to God, you have made us for yourself and our heart is restless until it finds rest in you. Everything we are longing for in life, redemption, restoration, belonging, purpose, identity, security, it is all found in Jesus. And you are so fiercely loved by God that he took it on himself to solve our alienation from him. Jesus substituted for us. He bore God's wrath against sin on the cross, not so that we could have smooth sailing through life, but so that we could be adopted into his family and be given that gift that transcends even times of trouble. If you have never placed your faith in this Jesus, I want to encourage you to ask yourself, what's keeping you today? Maybe like the people in Nazareth, you have some preconceived notions about who Jesus is. I would urge you to let this text challenge them. For others of us who have put our faith in Jesus and maybe have done so a long time ago, I think it's good for those of us who've hung around this stuff for a while to be reminded of these realities. Because it is possible to simply become accustomed to the joys of being a part of the family of God, the blessings of the kingdom, and to lose sight of the fact that there will always be opposition. There will always be challenges. Jesus promised as much. Scripture is clear that to align ourselves with Jesus and his kingdom is to take sides in a cosmic battle. And we shouldn't be surprised when we experience opposition because of our allegiance, which is why we come to this table week by week and reaffirm that allegiance. We are reminded right here of the price of God's fierce love, that out of love for sinful rebels like you and like me, God sent his son to die. And we take bread and we remember that his body was broken. And we dip it in wine and we remember that his blood was shed for our reconciliation so that we could be adopted into the family of God. We could be brought home. And so I'm going to invite you to come. I'm going to invite you to come. There will be prayer teams on the sides and in the back ready to pray with you about these things or anything at all. But come and let's dedicate ourselves again to following this Jesus, no matter what kind of trouble we may encounter along the way.